Well, good morning and welcome to Genesis Church. We're glad you're here. If you're a guest, we're especially thankful that you're with us. One quick but major announcement, massive announcement. For 12 and a half years, we've been doing church here in this theater, and we're so thankful for it. A couple weeks ago, I told you that they're doing construction here, and that construction starting around Christmas means they're actually using this theater as storage. So here's the major announcement. We found out we were not going to be able to meet on this campus. Rockwood School District has been very good to us, and our friends at Blevins Elementary have opened their doors to us. So Genesis Church, starting on December the 9th, will be meeting at Blevins Elementary School. It's an exciting move. We have a lot of good friends there that are helping us out. And our relationship with that place was a large part of this happening, and so we're thankful for that. And so while we are leaving a really comfortable theater, we are moving to a good place for us, and we don't know how long the Lord will have us. The construction here is going to be 3 years, so this is not like a couple weekends, okay? It's going to be at least a season of our church, and whether or not we come back here at the end of it or find someplace else, we don't know yet, but for now, this is the game plan. So just realize if you show up here on December 9th, it's going to be an empty campus. We will be elsewhere, and we'll be pushing that out through all of our other information, our social media, our website, those sorts of things. So there you go. I know sometimes, I mean, you may not believe that this, but on the inside of this body is a used-to-be athlete. I had some pretty good accomplishments. I played three sports in my sophomore year in high school, and I actually lettered in football, basketball, and baseball my sophomore year. I was one of only two people in my high school to have three sports letters as a sophomore. I was all-conference in basketball both my junior and senior year. I was all-conference in baseball my junior and senior year. I was actually all-state my senior year. I set two records as a high school baseball player at my school. One was for career victories as a pitcher. I ended up with 24 wins over 3 years as a varsity pitcher, and I was 12-1 as a senior, which if you know baseball, that's a pretty good record. In fact, the only game I lost, I came in relief in the state semifinal, so my team made it to the Final Four, lost the state semifinal. We finished third in state, but I was 12-1. That record at my high school stands to this day, where if you go to my high school, there is still a board. As far as I know, it's been a few years, but there used to be a huge board that had all the records of all the sports, and my name was still up there, and so there are still kids looking at school going, we still don't care who those people are and move on about their lives. But I was all-state. My freshman year, I went and played at University of Missouri St. Louis, a Division II level college, which is pretty good college, on a baseball scholarship. But I walked on to the basketball team and actually played both basketball and baseball in college, which is, you know, two-sport athletes in college don't happen very often. To be honest with you, the experience of playing both sports, my body broke down pretty bad. I got a lot of little nagging injuries, and my body was so fatigued that I quit the basketball, stayed with the baseball. But as a freshman, I had the second most innings pitched on the UMSL team. I transferred, and actually in my sophomore year, I played on a College World Series team. So I actually played in a College World Series. Not many of you knew that about me, but I played in a College World Series. Went on to play 4 years of college, had a good college career. 2 years of that, the summer baseball league called the Metro Collegiate League. 1 year I was among the leaders, the next year I led that league in wins and actually led my team. We beat the best team. I pitched against them, beat the best team in that league and knocked them out of the playoff, and then we promptly went and played the championship game where John Park's team beat us. So John Park won the championship, we were runners-up, and I still haven't forgiven him for that, but, you know, we'll move on. And so I had this accomplished career, but I do remember on the last day of the last season of my baseball career, when we lost in what was the super regional of the college playoffs. If we'd won one more game, the team I was on my senior year would have gone to another College World Series, but we lost that game. I remember sitting on the side of a hill just kind of feeling a little empty, going, this is it. And some of you are like, why are you, like, man, you're up there bragging and boasting. There's somewhere where this is going, but to start with it is this. All of that I just told you, which was so important in my life up to age 22. Like, my life was consumed by this, all of this. In fact, it was so bad, this is a true story, that Heidi and I wanted to get married right as soon as we got done with college. We set the date for our wedding based on when the College World Series was, because I knew that if we won and went to the College World Series, I didn't want to have to make that decision. So we just picked the next weekend after that. The first weekend we could get married, and I knew I wouldn't be playing baseball. Now some of you are like, oh, that's awful. No, it's not. That's a tough thing to deal with. And so bottom line is, these were such a big deal in my life. My life revolved around this. But on, like, here I am at this age, and let me tell you where all of that stuff is at. My mom and dad's house, you go upstairs into my old bedroom, and there is this little bitty room that is actually a, kind of an attic that jets off of my old bedroom that is this weird, nasty storage space that goes out to a window that is out in front of their house. And it's just this little, like, I have to duck down to walk through there. And my letter jacket is hanging on a hanger. And there are two bins that I haven't opened for probably 10, 15 years that are full of the articles and the news clippings and the awards and all that kind of stuff. That's the sum accumulation of all of that wonderful stuff in my life. It fits in two bins and nobody cares. But for me, it was huge. And here's why I'm bringing this up to you this morning. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm not trying to go, wow, you know, that's pretty cool. I need to get his autograph or something, because you don't. There's nothing. It's not worth anything. But the bottom line is, to me, what was so important, now, like I said, it's just in a storage space, and I have, like, I couldn't even get the letter jacket around me. Some of you laugh. That's not okay. And so we think these things are so important, but are they? I got a few questions. I want you to ponder these. In fact, if you want to, like, jot a note down, if you're a note taker, something down, you might write these down or at least sit and think about them. They're the type of things you can talk about with your kids, type of things you can talk about in a community group this week. Here's the first question. What do you give the most time, energy, and talent towards? In other words, what is it that you tend to serve with your life? What do you give the most time, energy, and talent toward? Take a second to think about that and answer that question. Next one, what in life are you most proud of? What in life are you most proud of? Third question, what gives you most confidence in life? What gives you most confidence in life? As we're studying Philippians here, this great letter, Paul is going to give what, in for me, has become my life passage, my life verse. What do I mean by that? For a lot of people, if you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you have something like this. You just found a passage of Scripture that when you read it, it so speaks into the core of your being, helps you stay connected and moored to Christ and understand God's purpose in your life, that it just becomes something that rises to the top. Part of the passage we're going to read this morning for me has always been for me since college, and some of it flowing out of the experience of seeing that moment end, has been for me a passage that first of all challenges me, but on top of that, the words of Paul for me are something that I want my voice and my life and my tongue to echo. But it flows out of these questions, and we'll show you this in just a minute. It flows out of these questions and the sense of, what is it that saves us? What is it that rescues us? What is it that does it? So if you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and we're going to read through this passage that is so rich. I literally, as I outlined this the first time, said, how are we going to preach Philippians? And then even wrestling with it this week, there are individual words and phrases here that I could spend a week or two on. And so there's a sense in which I kind of just, instead of preaching Philippians for 3 years, we're going to preach it in 3 months. and have to choose some things, but there is so much depth and richness, both of what Paul is addressing up front and then how he addresses it and what he says about his own life here. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11, page 1084. The Bible's at the end of your rows. We'd love for you to grab one of those. If you don't have your own, read out of there or read in your app or whatever. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally. You know what a pastor means when he says finally? Absolutely nothing. You just need to know that. When I'm up here and I go, all right, finally. Landing the plane sometimes is kind of hard. We're halfway through this book and Paul says, finally. Actually, the word here, he's more saying, let's transition and keep the idea moving. He's addressed the travel plan and now he's saying, back to the big idea we've been talking about. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. So he's back to this word, rejoice. If you've been with us through this series, what you've heard us say over and over again is that this word, the words for joy and rejoice, are echoed over and over and over and over and over again here in Philippians. In other words, this book is ultimately about our joy. The question, like, we want happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. It is like written into our constitution, our founding documents. The pursuit of happiness is what we want. We want to figure out the pathway to that. But what we say and what we do is we try to find happiness in pursuits that this world has to offer. And Paul is reminding this church and he is reminding us that true joy is found elsewhere. Like this whole sermon series is for your joy. And you need to know this. God himself is for your joy. That's what he wants for you. We sometimes get this attitude or this understanding of religion that says, you know, what God really wants to do is make me miserable, and somehow me being miserable is to God's glory. That's not true. God's purpose and hope for you is for your joy, but the way to get to joy is when you find that joy in him alone, when he is enough, rather than not enough, as the song we just sang is. Which means sometimes to get to the point where I find my joy in him, it means that he has to peel back things that I have been seeking after, thinking that my joy is there. And Paul says, reminds him again, rejoice, have joy. And then he's going to roll into this passage that talks about the loss of all things. How do we have joy in the loss of all things? And very specifically in the loss of all things, when those things are what we believed were our hope and our the source of our purpose and value and meaning in life. That's where Paul's going this morning as he talks through this passage. And so he looks at his verse 2, look out for the dogs. We'll talk about these dogs in just a minute. Look for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as the zeal a persecutor of the church, as the righteousness under the law blameless, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul speaks first of these dogs, and then he gives us his resume, and then he says, compared to knowing Christ, all that is worthless. It is better. And so what he addresses here is two trajectories that we can have in our lives. The first one is represented in the first half of this, and he is warning us to be careful. The second one he addresses in the second half, and he says, this is how my life shifted. He literally says, my life was on this trajectory, and then I met Christ and realized that there is something way better than what I was getting in this trajectory in life. And we here this morning are on one of these two trajectories. And there are moments where even if you are a follower of Jesus, you can be steered to starting to believe that your hope and your joy and your confidence is in something other than Christ. And it's at that very place where Satan and the world will start robbing you of your joy. How do we gain joy in this world? He's going to give us the big clue here, and it's in the loss of all things. And so let's wrestle with this, these two trajectories. And the first trajectory in life is the trajectory where we are living where gain is actually loss. Living where gain is actually loss. The gain of everything, we think we can gain the whole world, and all of a sudden we realize that the gaining is actually loss. And in this, at the core of what he's talking to them, he is warning them about a group of people who offer salvation where it's Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus something else. And so he warns them of the dogs. Verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. You know, you hear Paul singing, who let the dogs out? Woof, woof, woof. Like he's wondering, who let the dogs out? Watch out for these dogs. You guys are a tight crowd. We need to loosen up this morning, all right? Because it's going to get weird here. I'm just warning you. I'm gonna say some things that are going to be offensive, but the truth of the matter is the offensive is in the text and not in what I say. Just warning you, I'm going to use some languages here that you're going to have to go home and tell your kids you probably shouldn't say that at school. So you're going to have to loosen up this morning. It's going to be a long trip down these passages, all right? Look out for the dogs. Paul says, who let the dogs out? I mean, who are these dogs? Well, for him, he is addressing a specific group of people in that context. He calls them the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Who's he talking about? He is speaking of a specific group of people that at that time in the midst of his ministry were literally following him around and trying to infiltrate churches. So Paul would go to a city like Philippi and he would preach the gospel. He would tell them about Christ. People would come to believe in Jesus, and there would be Jewish people and Gentile people who came to believe in Jesus. The Jewish people had grown up learning the law of Moses. They had read the Old Testament. They knew what the first five books of the Bible called the Torah were all about. They knew the Ten Commandments by heart. And they were told, if you will live by this law, God will make you okay. Gentiles were irreligious in this way. They had their own religion that was moored sometimes in the polytheism, the mythology, the Greek gods and stuff like that. But really, they didn't have any framework to have a biblical worldview. But Paul preached the gospel to both, and there would be people who would come to Jesus who would leave salvation by the law or salvation by the government, and they would come together as a people who found Christ. And they would plant the church. And then Paul would leave that city, often because he was thrown out or about to be thrown in jail. He'd leave some leaders behind that would help them get that church started, but eventually these were churches just like ours who were living in their culture and in their world. But what was going on is there was, if you read the New Testament, it seems to be an organized effort of a group of people who were following Paul around and purposefully putting plants into churches. Individuals or groups of people who will go live in that city and join the church for a season of life to try to undo what was central in Paul's teaching. This group of people were called the Judaizers. And very specifically, their goal was to say, yes, Jesus is awesome. You must believe in Jesus, but Jesus is also Jewish. You must do Jewish life with us. And if you're a Gentile, it starts with, how do you have that conversation with somebody? You can go to heaven if you meet me and the Moyle in the back room. We're going to have a knife. I mean, and a lot of Gentiles would be like, yeah, that's it. I'm out. I'm not doing that. Others would feel this weight of guilt, like if you really want to go to heaven, you got to lose that piece of skin, which is awkward, right? And so this is what's going on. And then they say you have to give up bacon. No more catfish. It's like, what? But they would play this, if you really want to go to heaven, this is what the Old Testament says, and they were not interpreting the Old Testament through Christ, which is what we always have to do. And care here. You need to realize that it is dangerous to look at a passage of Scripture and go, hi, it's a different time. We must take the Bible seriously. These people were, but they were not interpreting the Bible, even as the Old Testament had said, that said this is about Christ and led to Christ. And therefore, the gospel is not anything you do. It is all what Christ has done. But they were coming, following Paul. They saw Paul as an enemy, and they were trying to undo the gospel he was preaching by saying Jesus is cool. But they began to recast Jesus as just the best Jewish guy who had come along instead of the Savior of the world. So when he uses these three phrases, he's referring to this one group of people who have wreaked havoc on churches in the New Testament. The entire New Testament letter called Galatians is to a region of churches where not only did they show up, they have wrecked the gospel in these churches. And Paul has nothing good to say to these people in Galatians because they have embraced a different gospel. Because anytime I rest my salvation on anything that I have done, I will end up with a different gospel and I will recast Jesus to fit my ideals. Happens all the time. Now, we are not in danger of this. There are no Judaizers who are coming into our church saying, you know, if you're not circumcised, you can't go to heaven without that. And all the ladies, if you're married to a guy who's not, that's a problem for you. And by the way, going to the barbecue place after church, that is straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not, you know, get out of, like, immediate card. You know, I mean, you just can't do that because the Bible says this. And it's being Jewish along with being a believer in Jesus that gets you to heaven. We are not going to have that here. But what we do have all the time in our midst is preaching that comes in our own ears and from the outside that says true salvation, true hope, true meaning in my life comes from something that I must attain, I must do, I must pursue. And that the pathway to having joy and wholeness in life and hopes and dreams is through, yes, sure, we believe in Jesus, but there's also this. And really, I'm pursuing this as well. And that message, while it may not be rooted in Judaism and being Jewish, is always around us. And we are always being drawn to people in our culture, in our world, and even in our churches who are preaching a gospel that sounds an awful lot like the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of it, there is a call to you to a self-salvation experiment. Something you must do to join God so you can ultimately save yourself. And it happens everywhere. And Paul says, let me define for you what true belief. And I want you to look at these phrases, okay? He says, for we are the circumcision. He's literally saying, it doesn't matter what's been done to your body. What's been done to your heart is the most important thing. We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. Listen to those three things real quick, okay? He says, we're a circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Worship Jesus. And the word worship here is not the word we would normally have like we think of worship when we come together and we sing, we lift up our hands, our hearts are lifted. This word actually refers to worship through service. And it's talking about priests who their ongoing responsibility in the Old Testament was to go in the temple and day after day after day, they were to serve God by rendering their religious service every day in the temple. It's more the idea of worship through my hands and my legs and my presence. It is worship of God through service. In other words, he's saying we are true circumcision. You are truly a Christian when the Holy Spirit is pushing you towards serving God with all that you are. It is service. What do you serve? What are you giving your time, energy, talents to? What do you serve? We're the true circumcision. Look at the second thing he says here. He says, we're the true circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. That word glory means boasting. In fact, almost every other place in the New Testament where this word is used, the translators don't translate it glory, they translate it boasting. What are you proud of? What are you boasting? And Paul over and over again says, listen, I used to boast in this, and he's going to show us his boasting. Now he says, I boast only in the cross of Christ. What are you most proud of? What are you boasting? We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus. And he says, put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, I don't have any confidence in me at all. Now, this phrase, confidence in the flesh, if we're reading it, if all of a sudden you see a writer repeat something three times right in a row, you got to, like, one thing's got to go off in your head is, oh, that's an important phrase. Paul says, we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. He says, but if anybody has right to have confidence in the flesh, I have the right to have confidence in the flesh. So he's just saying, listen, it's not your own strength, your own ability, but if anybody is there. And so ultimately, true salvation, he is literally saying, your source of salvation, what you are serving and pursuing in your life is who you serve, what is your boast, and where is your trust? Those three things. Now, please stop and think about that this morning. Because I guarantee you, if we are taking a true inventory, trying to say, how am I finding my hope in life? You will realize that ultimately, often, you are pulled away from service to Christ alone into the service of something else. You're boasting, your pride, what you think is the most important thing and you want the world to know about you is in accomplishments and things like that. Your confidence is in your 401k or your ability to do something in this world. And Paul says, we are the true circumcision who this is what our boast is in Christ, our service is by the Holy Spirit in Christ, and we're not putting confidence in our own ability, our own flesh, our own things like that. And the world around us and the religious world is always pressing in saying, wait a minute, Christ is not enough. Your hope, your salvation is wrapped up in something else. And so here's what he said. Here's some things in our culture where we confidence in the flesh. And think about yourself. I think all of us can probably find ourselves in this somewhere. Our culture pushes several different pathways to salvation. We have a pathway often that is salvation by religious effort. Like go to church, say your prayers, do your religious stuff. And every religious system, every like Christian group of people, if you're not careful, will create something that says, when you come to our church, we're going to help you figure out how to do this thing so that you can find salvation in this. And so if I grew up Baptist, right? And the whole story was you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't chew, you come to church all the time. There's the religious pathway. There's the religious service pathway. And all of a sudden I can put confidence in my flesh because I was at church all the time. I wasn't dating the wrong girl. Or if I was, I got shamed and now I didn't have confidence in my flesh. Or I was doing these things and I was going to, you know, this Thursday night program where we went and knocked on doors and asked people if they wanted to go to heaven and all this sort of stuff. Religious service all of a sudden became the pathway. If you grew up Catholic, it would be in the sacraments. That man, every Sunday you were in church and the church administered the sacraments, and all of a sudden you realize that your confidence was not in Christ, your confidence is in the church giving you the sacraments. Religious performance. But for other people, it may not be religious effort. It's actually salvation by political power. We saw Exhibit A of that this week, right? Oh my gosh, the best thing that happened this week, all right? A lot of amens here. Is that the election was over and we go back to Geico commercials. Right? But our whole culture, our whole country, our whole system kept telling you salvation through a political messiah, a political savior. And here's what happens when you latch onto that. And I'm not saying politics aren't important, they are. But when all of a sudden what you serve, what you glory in, what you're confident in is some political system, you will recast Jesus as the hero of your political party. And so this week, and I don't think our president was a part of this, so don't hear me saying this negative about our president, but this week in St. Louis on some of our electric billboards, there was an ad that had a picture of Donald Trump with the phrase from the book of John, the word became flesh. it ought to tick us off to no end that that kind of rhetoric is being thrown about, that that is reserved for Christ and Christ alone. But what we end up with is a different Jesus who's pro this, who is pro that. He is on my political side, and all of a sudden we recast Jesus. That's what happens in all of these, that once we are putting confidence in any other form of salvation, we will recast Jesus so that he is really the champion of the cause that I want, that fits what I want to do, where I put confidence in me. And so we have salvation by political power, salvation by accomplishment, accumulation. Our whole culture, like especially our American culture, this is huge, where really it's, you know, bigger house, bigger cars, better retirement plan, make sure you have enough so that you can quit when you're 50 and go live, do what you want to do. Salvation, like we see salvation in our country in a huge way. Our confidence and our boasting and our service is to make sure we can live at the highest level of income and possible and get all the things that I want. And some of us, sometimes we hear the gospel of salvation by self-actualization. This is the promise that has been given to us by Disney. Like your hopes and your dreams are wrapped up in you being you and pursuing your dreams and getting all that you can and just go after. And the way you will find wholeness and joy and hope in life is discovering the real you, discovering yourself, being all that you can be, pursuing your dreams. That's the way you go at it. And so my point here is that it may not be the Judaizers, but there's a lot of different voices who are preaching the same thing. And that true salvation is found when you go to Tibet and find yourself. True salvation is found when you can retire and have everything you want. True salvation is found when you are the best at your religious system and you know you've got it nailed. True salvation is found when your party is in power and they can give you everything that you think you want and will solve all the problems in our world. True salvation is there. And Paul is going to push back on this in his own life and say, worthless. In fact, Paul gives us his resume. It's very interesting here. Paul gives us his resume. He's talking about the Judaizers here, and he says, look at what he says about his own life. Verse 4, though I myself have reason, I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So there's this phrase, confidence in the flesh. And he's saying, listen, this is the way you live your life. You are not going to have joy. And really, there's going to be a flaw in your understanding of the gospel. But here's he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the, which means I didn't I was brought into this thing Jewish. 8 days old, I was circumcised. I had the whole ceremony. He says, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, I'm part of the right, not just the right nationality, I'm part of one of the two best tribes, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Listen to that. I mean, like, if you stood up and say, man, I'm an American of Americans. Like the pride in that kind of statement and who what my national identity is. This is where he begins. He says, I was proud of my national identity. As to the law of Pharisee, he was part of the most important sect, and he kept the Old Testament law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And in other words, he's like, I was so passionate about my Judaism, I saw Christianity as a problem. He literally persecuted and ultimately even was part of the execution of some Christian people. A persecuted church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And it doesn't mean he was sinless. It means that nobody externally could look at him and find any problem in the way he did his Jewishness. Paul says, man, I got a better resume at this Jewish stuff than anybody did. And he's ultimately going to tell us all of that is worthless if you gain Christ. But here's what we do is we live putting confidence in these things. We pursue these things. Our identity is tied to our accomplishment. All of a sudden, when I put confidence in the flesh, I begin to see my identity as wrapped up in those accomplishments. Just like when I was 22 years old, my whole identity was wrapped up in who I was and as an athlete. Our identity gets wrapped up in these accomplishments. And then the next thing you know is that my joy is dependent on it. We went and saw Cinderella this weekend here at Eureka High School. One of our teenagers was in the play. It was a lot of fun. It was just cool to see these high school students. One of our own people down here in front, Julie, was in charge and ran the whole thing. It was a great experience. But I was caught by a phrase as Prince Charming, I guess, is, or the prince in the movie, or in the movie, how am I doing, in the play, is having a conversation with his parents, the king and queen, and she asks him a question that basically says, have you come to the point where you realize that if you don't have this girl, you can't have joy? And I heard that and went, there it is. What is it in your life that you're putting your confidence in, that you boast about, that you are serving? What is it in your life that if you can't have this, you can't have joy? You need to realize lovingly, I need to realize this lovingly this morning through the Holy Spirit in this scripture, that whatever the answer to that question is actually the source of the robbing of my joy in Christ. And so this effort at self-salvation, and it sneaks in, it rises up, it shows up in all of our lives, all of a sudden it means that I get gain. I gain all these things, and all that gain ultimately is going to be loss. So we hear Jesus' words in Mark 8:36, where he says, what does it profit a man if he gains what? The whole world. And loses his soul. I mean, I want you to think about what Jesus is saying here. I even own Everest. All political powers bow to me. I have gained fame where I am not just known in my country, I am the most known person in the world. I gained the whole world, but I lose my soul. Is that a good trade? We trade our soul for nothing. And Jesus says it's not a fair trade if I get everything. Where gain is ultimately loss. But there is another way to live, and that is where loss is ultimately gain. Look at this, what he says in the following verses, living where loss is gain, verses 7 through 11. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, but when I met Christ, when I found the gospel, when I understand salvation has nothing to do with me and that my hope and joy are wrapped up in Christ and Christ alone, when I met Christ, what was gained to me, I now count as loss. And not only does he say that, look at what he goes on to say. He says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now listen to this. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. He's saying two things. He's saying, first of all, I looked at Christ and said, all that is worthless. But in his life, it's not just that he counted it as loss. He has lost everything. This was Paul was a man who was on a pathway to be one of the most important political influencers in the Jewish culture. He was a Pharisee who was on the way. As you read Acts, you realize he is a mover and shaker. He has studied under the most influential of teachers in that culture. He is on his way to being one of the most influential political religious leaders in his country of the day. It is a pathway to both wealth and fame and prestige and honor, and he is important. They are now using him to do their dirty work, but he is doing that to get a higher seat. He is on this path, and this is what he say. I had a pathway to all of that, and I counted it as loss, but guess what happened? I also lost it all. Paul has now, the very same people he was with, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jew of Jews, the person who kept the law, who was blameless, was like there was an assassination attempt. They tried to kill him. He ends up in prison, and he is in prison now because he has lost everything for the sake of knowing Christ. And listen to what he says. He says, I have lost all things for the sake of Christ. And then he says this phrase, and I count them but rubbish. That's such a cleaned up phrase there. Because no translator wants to tell you what's really there. You wouldn't keep the Bible. They're afraid of you. I'm not. I don't care. Rubbish. It's a Greek word that means dung. All right, let's get it out there. It means poop. No, let's press it. It is the Greek word that in their culture was the crass word. The one that you would not use in polite conversation as if you would use any of it. But you definitely didn't use this one. In our language, it would start with an S so as not to get myself fired today. It is a word, it's disgusting. Poop's nasty. You do realize that, right? Like some of you, when you have babies, you're kind of like, oh, this isn't so bad. No, to everybody else, it's disgusting. And then you own dogs and poop is awful because you walk through your yard, it's like a landmine, especially in the fall. Like right now, my backyard, I blew leaves yesterday and leaves are gone. All that was left was pile after pile of three dogs in my house. And anywhere you step, next thing you know, you feel your foot slide and you're like, oh, no, it's disgusting. It is so disgusting that I've had teenagers, some of who have grown up and are still part of this church, think they could get me by finding dog poop, putting it in a bag, rolling the bag up and lighting it on fire, then ringing my doorbell. The amazing flaming bag of poop. Poop is disgusting. And the last thing you want to do is come out with your bare feet and go, oh my gosh, a fire! But just to remind those people who are still part of our church, I was always smarter than them. Never worked. Poop is disgusting. My dad tells a story. He's driving down the highway one day, and he's just cruising, and he looks over, and there is a truck pulling a horse trailer, and he saw this horse raise its tail, and the wind caught, and it hit the windshield of the car right in front of him. And he looked over, and they started turning on their windshield wipers. It's like, oh, my gosh. How do you clean that? I think I just pull the car over, leave it, let somebody else take it. There is nothing okay about crap. It's disgusting. Listen to his words. Listen to his words. Paul says, here's my resume. My self-salvation experiment, I was the best at it. I had more to glory in. My service was to what I thought was the right way. I had more to boast in. And man, if anybody ever had a reason to put confidence in their flesh, it was me. And here's what he says. Compared to knowing Jesus, it's a flaming pile of crap. Here's what he's saying. I have come to realize that knowing Christ is all that matters. To being close to, in fact, he uses these phrases, these three phrases that are a reference to this idea of union with Christ. He says, in the context of this, he talks about, first of all, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says that I've counted all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That when we talk about Jesus, Christianity is not at the core of some kind of system. It is about knowing Christ. Theologian J.I. Packer said this. He said, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. When I realize that the main goal of my life is to know God, to know Christ, that everything else just falls by the wayside and the problems of my life just all of a sudden become minor compared to the greatness of knowing Christ. That's what I want from us. Our joy is not in my own self-salvation experiments, not in what I boast in. My joy is going to be found in knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But he doesn't just say that. He talks about not only knowing Christ, he talks about gaining Christ. I count everything as loss. Verse 8, because of the surpassing value, worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, I have Christ. I know Christ. So Paul says, I gain Christ. Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that I get Christ. And then he also talks about, not only that, he talks about being found in Christ. Verse 9, and being found in him, having a righteousness of my own that is not from the law. In other words, this is what Paul says. He says, when I gave up on my self-salvation experiment, and when I met Christ in my pursuit of Christ, the glory of the gospel, this is what I get. I get a relationship with Christ. I get to know Christ. I get Christ in me. I found Christ, and now I am in Christ. In other words, who I am as a person is not resting on who I am. I am in Christ, which means everything that God has said and done for Christ, he has said and done for me. And that compared to anything else in this world, it's poop, it's rubbish, it's crap. This is the only thing that's worth anything. We hear this in America, and it's hard for us to make sense of it. It's really hard for us to make sense of it. Because we think we're saved through pursuing our dreams and being all that we can be. And we recrest Jesus as a huge cheerleader who's come alongside us to say, I'm for you, go for it, be all you can be, instead of a Jesus who gave his life on the cross for us and calls us to himself. We think that the goal of our life is a huge retirement where I get to go do whatever I want to for the last 15 years of my life. And we recast Jesus as the one who is going to give me everything I want if I just pray the right prayers. Instead of the one who is saying true joy is in the loss of everything. Because it's all poop. It's all crap, nothing worth it. And he gives this beautiful list that you can read on your own where he talks about what are the results. He talks about the joy of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, which includes righteousness, being right with God. It's our greatest need. God, who is righteous and perfect, we are not, but God declares us righteous, makes us right with him. He talks about the power of the resurrection that literally Paul says that when I found Christ, the reason he is so beautiful and worth so much to me is that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now placed in me because I am in Christ and Christ is risen. Therefore, the power of the resurrection is who I am. We use this language when we baptize. You've been buried with Christ in the baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, that the resurrection power of Christ is not something we're waiting for. It's something that in Christ we have now. He talks about being sharing in his sufferings, meaning that there's nothing I go through that's hard and awful in this life. When I know Christ, there's nothing that I can go through in this life that doesn't have meaning and purpose and that it won't end up being redemptive for me. And he says even being conformed to his death, because someday I know that I'm going to attain the resurrection from the dead. That my funeral is not the end of my story. I'm coming back, baby. And someday that stuff in my mom and dad's attic is just going to be burned. Someday, if not already, the moss will take into that letterman's jacket. And compared to knowing Jesus, it's nothing. It's nothing. What are you boasting? What's the source of your confidence this morning? For some of us in the room, you may come here and you may be pursuing Christ, trying to figure out who this Jesus person is and what he's all about. I just want to tell you, he is so worth it. There's nothing like knowing Jesus. Nothing. There's nothing that gives more hope and joy in this life than walking through trials and struggles knowing the presence of Christ is there. Nothing. Turn from your attempts to save yourself and find Christ. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, this is a call to us to be reminded that there are voices in our culture that keep trying to get us to go back to putting our confidence in our own flesh and our own abilities and just boast and brag and other stuff. And we need to be reminded. It's one of the reasons we need to come together. Our bands are coming up here. We're going to sing in a minute. We need this momentary reminder every week to keep us on track, to keep being reminded that all the stuff that I pursued this week is nothing. This afternoon, my girls have a job. We've blown the leaves. They were all hiding under the piles of leaves. You couldn't see them anymore. And the blowing of the leaves exposed the fact that there are probably 50 or 60 piles in my yard. Because when you have three Labrador retrievers, this is what happens when you're not out there with the, you know, we got three of the little tools in my house. We get this trash can and here's what's going to happen. We have this little bitty metal trash can, right? We put a liner in it and then we start filling it. And by the time I get done with this job, that trash can is going to be filled like this full. It's awful and disgusting and terrible. And it stinks. Like the lid going on it is the best thing going. Because it's just disgusting. Here's your reminder. Whatever you're pursuing in life that is not Christ is that. It's that. Compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, I count them but a flaming pile. Run to Jesus. Keep trusting in him and holding on to him. He is so worth it. Jesus, we praise you this morning for this reminder in this text of the beauty and value of knowing Christ. And I just pray today, Lord, that you will help us with that, to pursue you beyond and above everything. In your name I pray. Amen.